So John chapter 4, the whole first half, will be really revolving around this encounter Jesus has with the Samaritan woman as she goes and tells others about what happened in that encounter. And then they invite Jesus to stay a little while, and he speaks with them more. And so more people believe. And then he goes on to back to Cana of Galilee, which we remember in chapter 2 is where he performed his first miracle, turning the water to wine at the wedding feast. And from there, he performs his second major miracle. And you might notice throughout this, while we in our introduction in the book as well, and most, you know, when you study John, it is, you know, approached in this way, and rightly so, that there are seven major miracles. In verse 54, it says, again, this is the second sign Jesus did. And so even John notes that there's seven major miracles. But you also note throughout this, and we'll see it with this encounter as well, the miraculous knowledge of Jesus is put on display, which is also part of the evidence of him being the Son of God, the Messiah. We saw that with Nathanael in John chapter 1. We see it here. Nevertheless, there's seven major miracles. So chapter 4 will address that other one. And it also happens in Cana of Galilee. But while that's true, this is interesting because it did happen in Cana of Galilee, but then it didn't, because the woman who was healed was in Capernaum, which is, I think I remember reading, about 25 miles from Cana of Galilee about. And so it shows Jesus' power over distance, and we'll get to that. But first, what we want to do is look at the first section of that, which concerns Jesus in Samaria and his encounter with a woman at the well of Jacob. John chapter 4, in verses 1 through 4, it writes, John writes, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria." In verse 5, it says he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So, firstly, note those first four verses, especially that fifth verse has to do with the very first question. So you might just note that before we get to that question. But the first four verses, it speaks about the Pharisees coming into the knowledge of Jesus' ministry. Very early on still is Jesus in his ministry. And why do you think Jesus left? Because he heard of them coming into that knowledge. Why did that make him leave? Think about their response, their inquisition into John when they heard of his baptizing.
The disciples of John questioned Jesus baptizing him.
Yeah.
John said he lets decrease and Christ increase.
Right. Maybe there was a potential for problem among those of John's disciples, and that's immediately what chapter 4 follows, as Russ noted, that John's disciples had a question about purification, and they asked John about Jesus and his disciples baptizing, and that's when John went on to explain, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm just preparing the way for him, and this is all about him and him taking that humble position. But you might remember in chapter 1 that people were sent out to the wilderness to ask John who he was. And the reason why they thought he was someone, that is someone notable, someone of renown perhaps, was because of his baptizing. And so here's an individual who's performing these ritual cleansings, is probably what they thought about. And so they sent people out there, and the people who were sent were either Pharisees themselves or just sent from the Pharisees, the disciples of the Pharisees. And we talked in chapter 1 about how that was potentially a threat to the Pharisees. You've got, eventually, Jesus will be the greatest threat in the Pharisees' eyes, and that's why they'll crucify him, because they want their place in the temple and in the Jewish system. And they're afraid that Jesus would take that away. Well, you have someone like John coming along, and he's preaching these things, and we read in places like Matthew 3 a little more of his encounter with the Pharisees, and he calls them a brood of vipers and tells them to repent, and you know, basically tells them they're in sin and they need to get their life right, or else the one coming after him will baptize with fire. That is the fire of hell. He will punish eternally if you don't get your life right. That, you know, obviously they felt a threat from John. And now you have Jesus coming along, who is doing some of the same things John is, and gaining even more followers than John, and John's receding into the background in humility. And the Pharisees are coming to hear about him. And so Jesus probably understands that the Pharisees are going to be threatened by this. Unless there's potential conflict, he's just going to leave. I think that's exactly why he's leaving. But does that indicate some kind of cowardice in Jesus? No, not at all. So why do you think he left? Why do you think he avoided that potential danger or threat or conflict? And he does that several times in his ministry. What's the ultimate reason?
I think it was just too early on in his ministry, and he hadn't fulfilled, you know, what his goals and plan were before.
Yeah.
And then I think that could have led to more trouble and a lack of being able to fulfill what he was.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. You remember in chapter 2, he told his mother, "My time has not yet come." And he's talking about his ministry. Well, he used that phrase throughout of the gospel. And usually, where in chapter 2 it talks about the beginning of his ministry, it has reference to his death. His time has not yet come. His time has not yet come. And he would avoid such conflicts. And when people actually tried to kill him, he would, you know, escape miraculously sometimes. And then sometimes like this, he just knew it was coming and he avoided it altogether. And it's like Bobby said, there was a plan in place. And it was more than just Jesus' death. If Jesus' death was all he came for, and you might say that's his primary reason, although I think that while it's definitely a huge reason, it might not even be his primary reason, because his death is only efficacious for those who what?
Sin.
Okay, all sin, so it's for everyone, but what sinners will be benefited from his death?
Those who obey.
Right, obey and believe. And how are they going to believe? Well, John's gospel is all about these signs are recorded that you may believe. And so it's too early, not because he was afraid to, you know, mess with these teachers and ruffle their feathers. He's already done that in chapter 2 with the cleansing of the temple. Not because he was afraid to die, he would eventually die very willingly. But because his work wasn't only to die, but evidently 3 years, that's how long his ministry lasted about, it would be to reveal the Father to the people. Because eternal life is to know God, John 17:3, and we'll know God through Jesus, who is the Word, who is God, who became flesh and beheld his glory, John 1:14. And that's going to be a process, and it's not yet there for Jesus. And so he very well could have decided to stay in Jerusalem, do all his teaching in Jerusalem, do all his miracles in Jerusalem, and die within the 2 weeks he started his ministry. But that really wouldn't do much, at least in the Father's wisdom, because, you know, there would be a lot more and a lot more places to go to manifest his glory so that people could know this Jesus is the Christ. If he just stayed in Jerusalem and died here in John chapter 4, then all the rest of John is non-existent, and how much is there for us to believe? There's already plenty to believe in him. But God provides us with so much evidence. So his ministry is more than just his death, and it's not time for him to die. He needs to continue to reveal God to the people. And so he leaves Judea and he departs to go to Galilee, which is where he, you know, began his ministry in chapter 2, Cana of Galilee. He'll not get there until after the 2 days he's in Samaria. We see that in verse 43. And then he gets to Cana of Galilee, where he began his ministry. Now, with that being said, I want to notice the layout here. You might remember when we studied chapter 3, right after chapter 2, I made the point that, you know, especially with the Gospels, in my past studies, I failed to see, you know, the layout the Holy Spirit's given to us that gives some real significance and a powerful punch to, you know, how things progress is in regard to belief in certain individuals and some connections doctrinally within the life of Jesus and his teaching, and those correlating with the events in his life, but also the miracles and stuff. And these aren't just recorded in chronological order. There are certainly times where they are chronologically ordered, but they're ordered specifically sometimes, and that's why you'll see throughout the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, there will be some things that appear in different orders, and that's not a contradiction. The Holy Spirit meant to do that because there's a point he's trying to make, and there's a layout there that we need to see. I think that's somewhat the case in John 4, because you notice he's departing Judea because of the Pharisees and the fact that they're not accepting him. We already saw that in chapter 2 where he cleansed the temple and the Jews were upset about that and questioned him. And then at the end of chapter 2, the shallow faith of some, but especially the Pharisees who would definitely be rejecting him. We noted in chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, came to Jesus by night, and while it may have just been a convenient time for him, some have conjectured that he did that so that it could be secret in fear of his fellow Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin court. Regardless, we know the Pharisees definitely, the Sanhedrin definitely, the Jewish leaders definitely rejected Jesus and would eventually lead the crowd to, you know, cry, crucify him, crucify him. So he leaves Judea for that reason to go to Galilee. Galilee being that far of a distance between or from Jerusalem would give him enough wiggle room to do his ministry without that conflict putting it to an end too early. And you can maybe remember that on a map, the Sea of Galilee and the River Jordan going all the way down to the Dead Sea, and about the lower third of the Jordan River, that's about where Jerusalem and Judea are. So he's going to Galilee, but he goes through Samaria. Now, Samaria is on the way to Galilee, but Samaria is not the only route to go to Galilee. And one of the reasons we can say that for certainty is not just we can, you know, go around Samaria to get to Galilee, but we'll see the great rift between the Jews and the Samaritans in this text, as we know good and well, and the Samaritan woman points out. And so if you've got a Jew traveling from Jerusalem, and, you know, he's out of town, like we know on the Passover in chapter 2, it said they were coming in, all the Jews were in town to observe that. So when they're coming from out of town to go to Jerusalem, and Samaria lies between them and Jerusalem, and they hate the Samaritans, they're probably not going to want to go through Samaria. And there were ways around it. There were paths that were made for that purpose. And so Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. But it says in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. And I think it's not saying that that was the only route, that was the only place, but it's suggesting this is part of his will. He wants to go through here. And who knows what's going to happen, but he has an opportunity present itself to him, and he takes advantage of that. And the reason I wanted to point that out is because you've got him leaving Judea because of the opposition toward him, an overwhelming majority. And then he comes to Galilee, and it gives the reason in verse 44, after verse 43, saying, "Now after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." In Matthew 13, he says that about Nazareth. He was raised in Nazareth, even though he's born in Bethlehem. And the people he was raised around rejected him. "Aren't you, you know, the son of Joseph the carpenter? How could you claim to be the Christ?" All these kinds of things. "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country." That's a proverb that even rings true today. And so you have that point about Nazareth, but he's not talking about Nazareth here. His own country here is Jerusalem. It is Judea. And it's not because that's where he was born in, or where he was raised, but it's because that's the country of the Jews, right? That's the place of worship, as he'll note with the Samaritan woman. And so my point is, you've got here him leaving the one place where you would think people would accept him. People who were the people of God in the place of worship, where the temple is, the establishment, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees of the strictest sect of the Jews. Those people who knew so much about God's law, who were so zealous for God's law, you would expect him to be accepted among those people. But he leaves for the very reason that they did not accept him. And he's coming to Galilee that is further separated, And we note that one of the places in Galilee is Nazareth, and that's when Nathanael asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So you have a place that is probably least expected for people to believe in him. And that's where the majority of his ministry is going to center around. In Cana of Galilee performed his first miracle, and then people started to believe. Well, in the middle of that, you have the least expected people to believe, and that's the Samaritans. And they are going to start believing in Jesus. And what that does is it further confirms what John began with in John 1 in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It further confirms the hardness of the hearts of the Jews, which, you know, makes sense that they would be destroyed as a nation in AD 70, as Jesus would prophesy about. But also the fact that anybody can be saved. Anybody can believe if they have an honest heart. And so that's kind of mapped out for us. There's bookends to this section with the Samaritan woman, of him leaving people who should have accepted him and they didn't, coming to a people who no one would have ever thought accepted him, and they did. And so the problem, obviously, are the hearts of the people. Are there any comments or questions before we get into the actual encounter with the Samaritans? That was just kind of something I thought somewhat powerful in the text and helpful to point out. So, number one, as we see in verse 5, says, where specifically was Jesus when he spoke to the woman?
Well,
Jacob's well in Sychar, the city of Samaria. And so it says there that he came to that plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. We see Jacob purchased that in Genesis 33:19, gives it to Joseph in Genesis 48 and verse 22. And you have Jacob's well there. Jacob's well is at the foot of a mountain, Mount Gerizim. It says they're there the sixth hour, that's about noon. So remember where Jacob's well is located. She'll note that about this mountain, and that's a Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worship, and that will be of significance in a little bit. Then verse 7, he came to a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away to buy food. And then you had the Samaritan woman answer with surprise. And why was she so surprised? What was it about Jesus asking for a drink that surprised her so much? Right. A Jew speaking to a Samaritan. Samaritans have no dealings with Jews. And so that was a real surprise to her. And really, there's a twofold surprise here, if you will. Here's a Jew talking to a Samaritan, but what kind of Samaritan, gender-wise? A woman. And it's interesting that when we get to verse 27, it gives the disciples' reaction and their shock. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a Samaritan? No, with a woman. Yet they didn't ask about that. And so you've got him speaking to not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. We might wonder sometimes why places like Galatians 3 talk about not only there is no Jew nor Gentile or slave or free, but it also adds what? Male and female. And why would that be important and a powerful point to mention?
In Christianity, there's no difference.
Right, and it may be a lesser of a problem to come to terms with in our society, right? Because of, you know, women's suffrage and all the progression in that regard, and women not being treated as property and stuff. But even though that wasn't God's will, and certainly women, according to God's will, have a place of subjection and men in a place of authority and headship in the marriage relationship. And in the worship assembly, we know, of course, even in the church, there's that subjection that's there. That did not make women lesser than men. Yet the Jews, the Jewish men, by their infidelity to God and their manner of tradition, had culturally suppressed women and treated them as property. And it was never okay that that happened. Women were mistreated in the Jewish community. And it wasn't God's will that they were mistreated. And we see points to that end in regard to, you know, Moses' curbing the practice of unlimited divorce under the old law with, you know, speaking about how if you divorce your wife and marry another, you can't go back to that woman, and so on and so forth. And remember Matthew 19, they asked, why did Moses permit divorce? Well, because of the hardness of your heart. So it was never God's will that divorce was lawful, but because they were doing it, Moses made that law, God through him, to curb their mistreatment of their wives, basically. Just divorcing them for whatever reason. They got tired of them, they divorced them. And so that's just to say that women were mistreated by the Jewish men. And so now you've got Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman, which would have twofold significance, contrary to, you know, the Jewish culture, so to speak. That Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans, but also, you know, women are somehow lesser, but they're not in the eyes of the Lord. The research question asks, who are the Samaritans? Find the beginning of the race and the manner of religion they practice. So what do we know about the Samaritans? Who are they? And how did they usually worship? What was included in them?
They're a mixture of Jew and the ones that captured them. I can't even think of the name of it right now. They captured them and took them to the land and settled back with their own people. You know?
Right. And so they're a hybrid race of Jew and Gentile. And it happened when the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, were taken into Assyrian captivity. And you had the intermarrying and mingling of the Jews in that region with the, you know, people of Assyrian captivity and the Assyrians, which made the Samaritans. And naturally what that led to is a false worship where they, it says in 1 Kings or 2 Kings 17 that they feared the Lord, yet they served idols. And so they had a recognition of Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the true God. And even though they had a recognition of that, they intermingled with that worship idolatry. And 200 years later then, when the temple is being rebuilt, the Samaritans asked to help the Jews, and the Jews rejected their help and basically saying that you're not fit for this because this is supposed to be for the, you know, pure nation of Israel and whatever. And that was pretty much true. And so that, you know, made a lot of friction between them too. And so you have the Samaritan people who are a little different than Gentiles insofar as them being a mixed race, but they're still basically Gentiles and very much hated by the Jews. And so you've got Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman and he asks her, give me a drink. And she notes that that's, you know, shocking to her. What did Jesus tell her? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What gift of God is he talking about here?
Eternal life.
Yeah, eternal life. He's already spoken of this in the previous chapter in regard to God loving the world, so he sent his son. And so you could say it's his son, you could say it's his word, but really it all boils down to eternal life. And so the gift of God is eternal life. When Jesus asked, give me a drink, now there's no indication from his words there that should have led her to believe he's trying to strike up a spiritual conversation. But nevertheless, he's giving some leading statements to get her mind churning. But then he adds, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked for living water. So there's nothing that he's done yet that should incite faith in her. But he's working to that point. Oh, he's acting like he's someone great. He's acting like he's someone special. Who may this be? And he speaks of living water. And he, you know, goes on to elaborate that in verses 13 through 14, speaking of spiritual water. But first in verse 11 and 12, she asks about, you know, what he's talking about. Where are you going to get this? You don't even have anything to draw the water with. Are you greater than Jacob? And there's an irony in this because he is greater than Jacob and he's trying to lead her to that belief. But that's from his original statement. What she starts to think. This man's claiming to be someone great. And who is he to claim to be great in that regard? Is he greater than Jacob? Jesus adds, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Verse 13. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So he speaks of the living water in verse 10. Verse 11 and 12, she obviously doesn't make that connection that he's speaking not of literal water, but figuratively. He's speaking of spiritual truths. And living water is actually something which is a reference to flowing water or something that continuously replenishes, you know, like this the spring and the well that they're in there. And so maybe that's why she didn't make the connection. But Jesus, you know, puts an end to any confusion in regard to the nature of this water. Because you drink from regular water, it doesn't matter how good it is, how fresh it is, and how much you drink of it. What's eventually going to have to happen? Yeah, you can get thirsty again. You're going to have to come back to this well or to some other well. Now, how does Jesus' water he offers differ with that? That's question three. What's the difference between these two waters?
You won't. You'll never thirst.
Yeah, you'll never thirst again. You will thirst again, which obviously leads us to the conclusion it's physical water it's talking about, and never thirst again, which means it can't be physical water because you do thirst again no matter how good the drink of water is. And he's speaking of spiritual water, obviously. In chapter 6, he'll use the bread of life. So there's, you know, two parts of the equation to our physical nutrition. There's water essential to life, and then nutrients and food that is essential to life. He is the living water giving everlasting life. He's the bread of life giving after everlasting life. In chapter 6 of John, he'll talk about the bread of life. And through that text, we'll see that he's speaking of himself, but he's speaking of the words that he speaks. And so when he's talking about consuming him, he's talking about following him and his teaching. And that's the conclusion Peter reaches in John 6. You have the words of eternal life. So I'm the bread of life. If you consume me, you'll have eternal life. But you have the words of eternal life. So what do we consume and make it a part of us in order to have eternal life? Well, the word of Christ, the word of Jesus. And that's no different, really, than this concept of living water. He'll bring up water again in chapter 7. Notice in verse 37 of chapter 7, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this is the comments of John. He adds this. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's speaking about the Holy Spirit being given, and that being that living water springing up out of his heart and flowing rivers of living water. But that wouldn't happen until after he's glorified. And he's talking about the day of Pentecost, when it's fulfilled in the prophecy of Joel 2, that the word of the Lord will come forth and the Spirit will fall on all flesh, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what is the main purpose of the Spirit's work? What is his work?
God the apostle in all truth.
Right, God the apostle in all truth. So the Spirit reveals the Word of God. And so still this living water is associated with the Word of Christ. And this is what he says: when you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. And he gives the reason, because that water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's kind of similar to what he'll say in chapter 7, that this will out of his heart flow rivers of living water. You'll never thirst because it'll be a continuous spring within you if you will. And this, of course, in connection with the Word of God. And so, you might remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, one of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." In the Old Law, there were people who hungered and thirst for righteousness. People of Hebrews 11 are a case in point. But they would never find satisfaction because the full revelation hadn't come. And so you think of a place like 1 Peter chapter 1 where the prophets prophesied of salvation to come, but it wasn't given for them. And so they always inquired about it, but they were never given the full answer. But it was for us. And so what you got here is this situation where you're seeking for righteousness and you're getting some pieces of it in God's plan, but it's not fully revealed. Well, when Christ comes and he reveals his will to the world, then that's it. You can be truly satisfied. You'll never thirst again. And so where under the old law, under the patriarchal dispensation, you had people seeking God and there was still some other form of revelation to come. There was the Mosaic dispensation. Now there's some other revelation to come. That's the dispensation of the Spirit where the entirety of God's Word in the New Covenant is revealed. Is there anything else that has to come to give us full spiritual nutrition and save us? No. That's what he's saying here. My words, that's the end all be all. I'm what it's all about. And if you believe in me and you take the water or my words that I'm offering you, then that's all you need. You won't have to seek for satisfaction any other place because you have it right here. And that word is meant to abide in us, obviously, as we continue to study it and we accept it with a full heart and live it out in our lives. And in that way, it's continuously satisfying us as we continually go to it. Does that make sense? And so here is the water that Christ offers. And of course, she's excited about that, although she still isn't fully making those connections. Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw. Then something interesting happens. Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. Now, it may seem that Jesus is changing the subject, but I don't think he is, because as we'll continue to progress, we're going to see her faith unfold. And she wants this living water, even though she doesn't know really what it is yet. And Jesus is answering her request. He's giving her living water. And it starts off with this miraculous knowledge, which says a lot about Jesus. How could he know this unless he's from God? But also says a lot about her. She's going to need to repent of sin, like John's baptism is all about. And Jesus is preaching repentance as well, if she's going to be able to receive that living water and have that everlasting life offered. And so that should be an important lesson. We learn that part of salvation is coming to the knowledge of sin, having sorrow for it, and turning away from it. It's an absolute necessity. So the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. So he speaks about her past with perfect knowledge and her present with perfect knowledge. She had evidently been through five marriages that had ended in divorce. And she was currently in a relationship that wasn't a marriage. She was living with someone, associating with someone, having someone who was not her husband. This is something interesting as a side point, that Jesus calls those previous five her husbands. But from what we understand about God's intention of marriage, were those all five lawful? No. We don't know exactly how they ended. Maybe they all died, like this, the Sadducees, you know, hypothetical in Matthew 22, trying to trick Jesus about the resurrection. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. But if she's with a man who's not her husband living in sin, it's likely that these previous five were not lawful divorces. And so the point I want to make, just as a side point, it really has nothing to do with the context, is that marriage is acknowledged as marriage, even if it's not lawful. But that doesn't make it right. It's not lawful. And so a person can be married to another, and they are married, and God sees that as marriage, but it's unlawful marriage. So some will make the excuse that, well, it's not marriage in God's eyes, so this doesn't count, or whatever, in trying to find loopholes in marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But we see in Romans 7 that there was a person who had married another while her husband still lives, and she's called an adulteress. It didn't say the marriage was not recognized. It says it was unlawful. And so you can be married to someone but not bound to them. And that's an unlawful marriage. You have no right to that person. You did marry them, but there needs to be a divorce. And so, because it's an unlawful marriage. So that's kind of a side point. He recognized they were her husband's, even though they weren't her lawful husbands. That wasn't right in God's sight. But how could he have known this? And so she perceived that he is a prophet, similar to Nicodemus's response in chapter 3 and verse 2. You can't do these things or know these things unless you're a prophet from God. What does she do then? Perceive you're a prophet. You just told me about my sinful life and my sinful past. What then does she turn to? What does she do?
She perceived he is a prophet.
What does she say next? What point? What? How does she change the subject?
He knew everything that she had done.
Right. He knew all that she had done. And, you know, I don't know about you, but if someone told me all my past sinful secrets, you know, how could they have known? I probably wouldn't want to keep talking about this. And that's what she does. She changes the subject. She brings up, if you're a prophet, you know, our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And so that's what we're going to encounter sometimes too when we're trying to teach people the gospel. We're going to have to convict people of their sins, and we're not going to be able to, you know, avoid the issue. Things are going to have to be addressed. And sometimes they may change the subject. I think that's part of human nature, at this people who are in sin. They don't want to talk about it. It makes them uncomfortable. And that's what she does. One thing Jesus doesn't do, though, is avoid what she brought up. But he addresses it, and he finds this, you know, thing she brings up also as an opportunity to further reveal sin in her life and the sin of her people. And so he doesn't skirt any issue. And so this is what he says. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Number four, what does the Father seek of true worshipers? As we just read. Right. He seeks true worshipers, and true worshipers are those who will worship in spirit and truth. Now, her question was about this mountain, which we noted before, as they're at Jacob's well, is at the foot of Mount Gerizim. She says, "This is where my people, the Samaritans, have always worshipped, and they think is the true place of worship." Now, there's this age-old dispute between the Samaritans, these hybrids, who are not, you know, worshiping God truthfully. They're idolaters as well. And then the Jews, who say Jerusalem is the true place of worship. In Deuteronomy 11:29, at this place of Gerizim, it says, "You shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." And then in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, it says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go." So here in Deuteronomy 12, there's this prophecy about God choosing a place of worship, and you shall worship there. And the Samaritans' logic is, well, we don't read of any place specified except for what was in that previous chapter where he says the blessings on Mount Gerizim. And so they reach this false conclusion that God's place of worship is Gerizim. And the reason that happened is because the Samaritans rejected every book of the Old Law except for the five books of Moses. And so they rejected the prophets who had come. They rejected all that Jewish history we read about and all the prophecies and the major and minor prophets. And it's in that time where these prophets are prophesying, where God chooses His place of worship to be Jerusalem, and that's where Solomon builds the temple. And so there you've got that rift. The Jews think it's Jerusalem, and they're right, because God revealed that to them. He chooses the place, and He said Jerusalem. But the Samaritans, because they rejected the rest of the law, think it's Gerizim. And so how does Jesus respond to that? There's an hour coming where the place won't matter, basically. Not on this mountain or in Jerusalem. So y'all are differing, but there's coming a time, he's saying, where it doesn't matter at all. But then he adds this. He doesn't, you know, skirt the issue. He addresses the fact that you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Was it right for them to worship in Gerizim as if that was a place God wanted? No, because what did the law say? Jerusalem was the place of worship. And so he didn't say, you know what, you're right, and they're just kind of, you know, being legalist, and they've got their noses turned up at you and stuff. He said, no, you're wrong. So just like you were wrong with your five husbands and the one you're living with, y'all are wrong about worship. Worship is not in Gerizim. True worship is in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. How could you possibly know what God wants when you're in idolatry and you've rejected the rest of God's law? We worship what God, and the way God wants us to worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So the Christ would come to bless the world through who? The Samaritans? No, the Jews. But also the law that would safeguard the people of Israel is certainly what he's talking about as well, which means true worship will be in accordance with that law revealed, not to the Samaritans, but to the Jews, and that which the Samaritans ultimately refused. He repeats in verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is," meaning it's getting really close, it's right upon us, "when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." That's what God is seeking to worship Him. And He gives the reason, for God is spirit. And so like begets like. If we're to worship God and He's spirit, why would He ever be satisfied inherently with physical things? Well, He won't. He gave us a spirit, and so the worship which actually satisfies Him, because He's spirit, is worship that's not just done outwardly with our bodies, but with our spirits. Spiritual worship. But there's another side to that. He says worship in spirit and what?
Truth.
Truth. And so how do we usually describe that? What is spirit worship? What is truth worship? Briefly. The Word of God, right, mingled together. And so spirit worship, we sometimes talk about how that's worship out of sincerity. Our hearts are involved in it. It's not just going through the motions. But truth worship is also worship that is exactly as God prescribed. So you've got worship, not just in spirit worship, in truth. And as Ruth said, it's according to the Word of God. So I would suggest to you that while there is a distinction to be made, you can't worship in spirit without adherence to the truth. And you can't worship in truth without your spirit being involved. Otherwise, it's not true worship. And you're not a true worshiper, right? Very briefly, we've just got a little bit of time. The thought question includes this discussion. And so where you've got the distinction, as we just made, between truth and spirit, can you find a Bible reference of some who worshipped in truth, the proper form, but not in spirit, and of some who worshipped in spirit, at least honored with the lips, but failed to worship in truth? So what are some examples of one without the other, and then the inverse of it?
Matthew 7:24, I think it talks about basically they were doing things without
his authority. Yeah, we've done all these things in your name, and he says, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. And so it's not that their hearts weren't involved in it, but it wasn't in truth, right? I think that there are both examples right here in the text. Who's to say that this Samaritan woman wasn't heartfelt and sincere in what she was doing? Well, I mean, her response to Jesus seems to be an honest heart because she believes the evidence and is convinced he's the Christ. But was her worship in truth? No. The Jews, their overwhelming problem was not that they didn't have the right steps and the right pieces, but their hearts weren't involved. And so you've got worship in spirit but not in truth, and worship in truth but not in spirit. And neither one will do. This new kingdom that comes, the worship, it has to be in both spirit and truth. Otherwise, it's not true worship. So next class period, we'll pick up there with the woman's reaction and further on with the Samaritans and such in John 4 and finish up lesson 6. Thank you for your attention.